It's always good to be with you. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 10 through 20. Hear now the word of God. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This ends our reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Lord, our dear Heavenly Father, we are always grateful for your word, for its truth, for its illumination, for its power to save and encourage and to rebuke, to comfort. Oh Lord, we pray that your word would be powerful and effective among your people this morning. We pray, oh Lord, that your spirit who inspired these words would be at work in our hearts, that we would respond with faith and repentance as we ought. And we ask, oh Lord, that your name alone would be glorified and honored among us as your word goes forth. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is really a unified piece of literature. Probably your English Bibles break it down into several, probably four, five sections. And yet there is a unity to these words of our Savior. And so we are looking at some of these middle verses in this chapter, verses 10 through 20. But it is interesting to note that in the first part of this chapter, Jesus said some things that probably surprised those who heard him for the first time. He was asked at the beginning of Matthew 18 who the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven. And we can probably imagine the people who were listening to Jesus thinking that he was going to set before them the most holy person that they knew, or maybe the most biblically learned person they knew, or the person who served the most faithfully that they knew. And yet Jesus placed before them a little child. He placed before them probably the last person they would have thought about as the greatest in the kingdom. He put before them someone who had no credentials, someone who had offered no service, someone who had nothing at all to boast about. Here is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, Jesus said that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's, of course, a whole sermon on that text, which I'm not preaching this morning. My only point that I want to make here is that Jesus sets before us in these earlier verses this fact that every one of us who is a citizen of Jesus' kingdom is a citizen only as a little child. There is no other way to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And that means a throwing away of all that we might boast in, all attempt to elevate ourselves above others, and a true humility and a recognition of our weakness, our dependence, and our sin. And if that is the case, if that is who every one of us are, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been members, no longer how diligently we've served, if that is the case, then the fact is that we are, well, we're all weak. We are all going to fall. We are all going to stumble. We are all going to sin in various ways. And that raises a question as Jesus is telling us about his kingdom here in Matthew 18. What do we do when we fall into sin? What do we do when one of our brothers or sisters sins against us, sins against God? How do we respond? How do we treat one another? And the answer that we find in these verses we are considering this morning is that we are to treat each other as God treats us. We are to have the greatest interest in each other's spiritual well-being. We are to treat each other with compassion and with gentleness and with a longing to restore the one who has sinned. So we'll look first at verses 10 through 14. Now Jesus begins here in verse 10 saying, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And so Jesus here is picking up on what he said earlier in Matthew 18. He has just said, well, he has put a little child before them and said, here is the greatest in the kingdom, and said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to humble yourself to be like this child. And now he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And really, he's not just talking about little children here, you see. He's talking about all of our brothers and sisters. That's who all of us are in the kingdom. We're all little ones, ultimately. Do not despise one of your brothers or sisters in Christ. It's a very simple command. And yet we recognize how difficult it is to adhere to what Jesus says. Or maybe I put it this way, how easy it is to despise other people. How easy it is to scorn others, even in our hearts, if not externally. How easy it is to look at other people and you see their failures. You see their sins and you despise them. Or maybe you despise them for the way they look or the way they talk. Jesus says, do not despise any of Jesus' little ones. And he gives us two really good reasons for this. The first one is in the second part of verse 10. He says, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. They're angels. This is the first reason. Don't despise your brothers and sisters because of their angels. Now, there's a long tradition or lore of the church that each Christian has a guardian angel. Now, that's speculative. Scripture never tells us that each individual Christian has his or her own angel. Doesn't say that we don't either. But what we do know from the scriptures is that God has appointed angels to be servants of his people. So, for example, the end of Hebrews 1, we read that God has made angels ministering spirits to serve those who are inheriting salvation. And that's us. And so we know that God has appointed angels to serve each one of us. And Jesus says here that these angels, they see the face of the Father in heaven. So you think about this. The angels who serve us, they're not only here helping us, but their place is in heaven. Their home is in heaven. They see God's own face. They have access to the Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Those are your helpers. That's a pretty amazing thing to consider. But you see, the point here is not so much to encourage each one of us by that, but it's to remind us why we should not despise any of our brothers or sisters. If God thinks so much of that brother or sister that you are tempted to despise, that he has appointed his angels who see his face in heaven, he has appointed those angels to serve those brothers and sisters, then who are we to despise that person? Consider the angels, and let us not despise any of Jesus' little ones. That's a good reason. And yet Jesus has an even better reason in the following verses. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells us a little parable. And he begins in verse 12 by asking a question. What do you think? This is something that a good teacher does. A good teacher doesn't just make statement after statement telling people what to think. Good teachers vary their teaching styles and they ask questions. This is a way to help their students think, to get their minds engaged. And so Jesus, as a good teacher, he asks a question. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Well, Jesus wants to know what we think of this. So let's do that. Let's give some thought to this question that Jesus asks. Well, you know, when we ask questions, there are different ways we can ask. Sometimes we ask questions in a way that expects a positive answer. Sometimes we ask questions in ways that expect negative answers. Well, this question that Jesus asks, it expects a positive answer. If there's a shepherd in this situation, don't you expect him to do this? Don't you expect him to go off in search of the one sheep and leave the 99? Well, let's think about that. Why would he do something like that? Well, it could be financial reasons that he would do that. The shepherd, back 2,000 years ago, probably doesn't have a 401k for his retirement. The sheep probably are his wealth. One sheep, that's 1% of his assets. That's not a small thing. So perhaps we could understand why he'd go after that sheep. Or maybe he really loves that sheep. Now, for someone like me, and probably for many of you who are not shepherds, the idea of falling in love with a sheep is a little distant. It's outside of my experience, hard for me to understand. But maybe he has great affection for this sheep, and he wants to go after it. And yet, Jesus asks what we think. So let's be honest about what we think. When we really think about this, and perhaps this is easier for us non-shepherds to say, maybe there are good reasons for him not to do this. I mean, it's going to take some effort to go get that one sheep. And if he goes off after that one sheep, what might happen when he leaves the 99 by themselves? Well, if one sheep went away, it's possible that some other sheep might go astray. We might begin to think, well, the prudent or rational shepherd, maybe he just cut his losses. Maybe he ought to just keep a better look on the 99 that he's got and not endanger those 99 by going off, traipsing through the hills, trying to find that one that went astray. Well, a lot of questions might go through our mind about this shepherd. But we keep reading, and in verse 13, the shepherd's actions might get even more puzzling to us. Verse 13 says that if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Why would he do that? I mean, he's got 99 good sheep that didn't go astray, and he's got one naughty sheep that wandered off. And he has to spend all this extra time and effort going after that one sheep. And then he rejoices over that one more than over those good sheep that didn't stray in the first place. What kind of a shepherd is this? The shepherd that perhaps doesn't quite fit our expectations or the way we would expect to do things. Well, verse 14 brings things together for us. Here we read in verse 14 that the shepherd, well, that's God himself. The shepherd that perhaps we were wondering about is the Lord. Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So for one thing, we learn who the sheep are. The sheep is us. We are those prone to wander. One thing that even non-shepherds know about sheep, sheep have a reputation for not being very bright. That's who we are. We're the little ones of Christ. We're weak. We're dependent. We're not that bright. We are prone to wander. And yet, God is like a shepherd. And God goes after the sheep who stray. And if one thing is clear from this brief parable that Jesus tells us, it is that our Heavenly Father loves every single one of his sheep. It's not just the flock as a whole that he cares about. He cares about every single one. And when one of those sheep goes astray, the Lord cares about that sheep so much, it's as if he doesn't care about any of the others. We know that that's not true, literally. He cares about every single one. But if you wander, if you stray, your Heavenly Father loves you and cares for you so much, it is as if he has single-minded concern for you. That is how much the Lord loves every single one of his people. Now we might think about this good shepherd, the shepherd that we're reading about in this parable, and think, you know, maybe he didn't do the most prudent or rational thing from a purely earthly perspective. And yet, as we think about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't think that that's the most prudent or rational thing for the Lord to do. The Lord maybe had very good reason not to seek his sheep. Maybe it would have been more prudent or rational for Christ never to come and to offer his life. But the Lord loves his sheep. And the Lord goes in search of those who stray. And remember the reason why Jesus told this parable here. Do not despise any of Christ's little ones. Think about that brother or sister that you are tempted to scorn. Your Father in heaven loves that person so much that he would drop everything to go in search of that person when he or she strays. How can we scorn a person whom God loves so much? Well, that brings us to the second part of our text, verses 15 through 20. And we can see how what this parable that Jesus has just told, how that leads to this next instruction that Jesus gives. You see, in this parable, this little parable that Jesus has just told us, we find out how God thinks of Christians who wander. We find out what God does when his people stray. And so the question emerges then, how ought we to treat each other? When one of our brothers or sisters stray, how do we respond to that person? And what the Lord sets before us here in verses 15 through 20, we are to treat that wandering person in the same way that the Lord does, in the same way that he does, as he just illustrated in this preceding parable. Well, in verses 15 through 17, we have set before us what we sometimes think of as the steps of church discipline. Now, in Reformed churches, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, well, as we have put together our church government, we have tried to model our procedures for church discipline along the lines of what we find in verses 15 through 17. We fill in more details in order to help us work through cases, but we try to model our church discipline around verses 15 through 17. But I want to say something first before we look at these steps that Jesus sets before us. You'll notice here that what Jesus is talking about is not simply formal discipline, not simply the official steps that the church may have to take when people sin and do not repent. You see that there is much here that is informal, much here that is private. There's a lot here that we are to do as individuals or as groups of people that, if we do them diligently, will prevent formal discipline later on. At least that is what we hope. That is what we strive for. So now, with that, let us look at what Jesus says. In verse 15, Jesus states, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So what happens? One of your fellow Christians sins against you. What do? Well, you notice what you don't do. You don't post it on social media. You don't gossip about it. You don't tell all your friends. No. You don't make a big deal about it. You keep it low-key. You go privately to this person, just you. And you plead with that person. You talk with that person. And if that person repents, mission accomplished. You don't need to keep reading. But if the person doesn't listen, person doesn't repent, then Jesus says, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here again, you still don't post it on social media. You're not making it public. You're still trying not to make a big deal of it. You're still going privately, but with a couple of others. And again, what are you doing? You're seeking the repentance and the restoration of this person. And if this person repents, mission accomplished. It is a success. You don't need to keep reading. And yet, we come to verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here, if this person does not even listen to the several that come with you, now the church has to get involved. Now the church as a whole pleads with this person to turn. And if even that does not work, then Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that is basically just a way of saying, now we need to treat that person as though he or she is not a fellow believer, as not a member of the church. This is what we would refer to as excommunication. Well, as we consider these steps in verses 15 through 17, what do we make of them? How do we interpret what's going on? Because, of course, we don't just want to follow the rules. Of course, we try to do that, but we want to understand. What is Jesus helping us to see? What is the character of this church discipline? And perhaps the first thing to say is what it's not. This is not judicial. Now, sometimes we may use the terminology of judicial if we have a disciplinary case, but it's not judicial the way we think of judicial cases in our civil courts. And that is so important to see. We have civil courts. They have a purpose. At times, of course, even with fellow believers, we need to make use of civil courts for certain sorts of wrongs. But you see, what Jesus has before us is not a judicial case of that sort. In our civil courts, what is the purpose? The purpose is to determine, has wrong been done? Has a crime been committed? And if we determine that that person is guilty, then we inflict a proper, fitting punishment upon that person. That is what we do. And it doesn't really matter if the person says, I'm sorry. It doesn't really matter if the person has regrets. If the person asks for forgiveness. That's not how our civil courts operate. But you see, this process that Jesus sets before us is not judicial in that sense. It is restorative. The point of every step along the way is to bring the person to repentance, to bring the person back, that that person might repent, that we might forgive, that we might be reconciled where there has been alienation. That is the point of it all. You might say even that last act, excommunication, treating that person as a tax collector and sinner, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 5, even then we do that with the hopes that that person will be restored. As Paul says, that that person's soul might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Even that is not punishment. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If your brother or sister sins against you, that is a person for whom Christ died. That is a person who has been declared righteous before the throne of God. Why would we possibly want to declare that person guilty? Why would we possibly want to inflict punishment upon that person whom Christ has forgiven? Our concern is not to give that person what he deserves. Our concern is not how can I be made right for the wrong that I have been that has been done to me. The concern is for the spiritual well-being of our brother or sister. How can we restore that person? How can we bring that person back? Another text in the New Testament that is so helpful to read alongside this text. I'm not going to spend more than a minute on this text, but you may want to read it on your own later today, perhaps. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. There, Paul says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, and that means all of you, because all of you as Christians have the Holy Spirit, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. If someone is caught in a transgression, restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear that person's burdens, whatever it takes, in order to bring that person back. This process is not about giving people what they deserve. It is about mercy. It is about gentleness. It is about compassion. There are times when you may need justice. And if so, we have civil magistrates for that. But what we as the church are seeking is the restoration, the repentance, the reconciliation among brothers and sisters. And with that, we come to our final verses, verses 18 through 20. In these three final verses, Jesus reinforces with these brief points, reinforces the character and the nature of this church discipline that he has been describing. First, in verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here Jesus repeats words that he has spoken earlier in chapter 16, in the famous text where he said to Peter, "Blessed are you. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." The Lord has given to his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about this here again. Now, one thing to note about these words that Jesus says, it uses a kind of a form of Greek grammar that is difficult to capture smoothly in English. But how we might translate verse 18 is this: "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." You see, the point of this is that what Jesus is saying is not, you do something on earth, and then it gets confirmed in heaven. It's just the opposite. The decree goes forth in heaven. Jesus has determined to do something in heaven, and what the church does on earth is to confirm and to carry out the decree that already has been issued by the Lord. And that is so helpful for us to keep in mind as we think about this discipline of the church, how we respond to each other as we fall into sin. When we carry out these instructions of our Lord, we are carrying out the will of God in heaven. We are carrying out the decrees that God has already issued. It is not our own work that we are doing. It is the Lord's work. He is carrying out his work through our humble, gentle, compassionate obedience. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Here, there are at least two really important things to remember about these instructions that the Lord has been giving us in these previous verses. He reminds us here, that, for one thing, that this is a collaborative effort. As we think about responding to our brothers or sisters who sin against us, as we think about seeking to restore sinners, it is not just an individual effort. We are in this together. So much so that we take two or three with us, right? We call the church to help us. It is a collaborative effort, and it is also, we see here in verse 19, it is a prayerful endeavor. We do not seek to restore sinners by our own strength. It is not because of our own cleverness. It is not because of our own persuasiveness. We're carrying out God's will, and so we pray. We pray that the Lord would bless us as together we seek to call back sinners and to restore them. And we are confident that as we pray according to the will of God, that he will answer. And finally, verse 20 caps things off. Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Well, I suppose this has been a favorite verse of small Reformed churches everywhere, but not bad to remember this verse in general, but we have to remember the particular context in which Jesus has said this. Jesus makes this statement in the context of restoring sinners. He is saying that where two or three are gathered together, carrying out this discipline according to the way he has set it before us, he is there with us. And this is a wonderful thing to remember alongside what we read in verse 18. In verse 18, he reminds us that we are not carrying out our own will as we seek to restore sinners. We are carrying out the will of heaven. We are carrying out God's decree. And now it becomes even better. When we do this, Jesus is here among us. When you go and speak to the brother or sister who sins against you, Christ is there. When you take two or three with you, Christ is there. When the church calls the sinner to repent, Christ is there calling that person to turn from sin and to be restored. Remember, brothers and sisters, as much as you may want to see the sinner restored, Christ the Good Shepherd desires it more. Christ the Good Shepherd loves his sheep more than we could ever love one another. And as we carry out these steps that he has set before us here, we are instruments of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is using us to carry out his will to bring back the lost sheep. And so as we come to the end of our text, just two things to keep in mind. Brothers and sisters, when we stray, and I put it that way, not if you stray, when we stray, because all of us are sinners, every one of us sins against our brothers or sisters. When you stray, when you sin, accept the correction of others as a humble child of God. How easy it is if others speak to us about our sins, even in the most humble and gentle way, how easy it is to do what? To deny it, to rationalize it, to justify it. Brothers and sisters, if one of your brothers and sisters cares enough about you, cares enough about your spiritual welfare to speak to you about your sins, resist that initial inclination. Give thought to your ways. Accept the correction that is justified. This is actually a gift of your Good Shepherd. It is a way that the Good Shepherd is calling you back. It is a way that the Good Shepherd is sanctifying you as one of his humble kingdom citizens. And secondly, brothers and sisters, when you see one of your fellow believers stray, when you believe it is proper to go talk to that person, do so filled with God's Spirit of compassion and gentleness. Do not do it with a spirit of harshness, with a spirit of superiority, with a spirit of arrogance, but go with the gentleness and the compassion of the Good Shepherd. Go with that same spirit that you would want that person to have if that person was coming to speak to you. May God grant us this grace. Grace of humility, the grace of compassion, the grace of gentleness. And as he grants this, may the Good Shepherd continue to do his work to restore his wandering sheep. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this beautiful text. Lord, it is a text that in many ways is so humbling for us because it reminds us that we are all sinners. We are all tempted to go astray and we all wander from the path. And Lord, it is also a text that may break our hearts because we do think of our brothers and sisters that have strayed, those perhaps who have not repented, who have gone out from us. Oh Lord, we look to you. We recognize as we read this that we cannot carry this out in our own strength, with our own wisdom. And so we look to you. We plead with you. We come as two or three gathered together knowing that what we ask in your name, when we ask according to your will, you hear us and you carry out your will through us. And so we pray, O Lord, we pray that you would give us the compassion and the gentleness and the humility of Christ, our Good Shepherd. Even as he gave his life that we might be restored, we pray, O Lord, that we would bear any burden. If we can simply seek the reconciliation and the restoration of our brother or sister who has strayed. And, O Lord, we pray for any here today who has wandered from the path, who needs to be corrected. Give that person humility to accept that correction. And for those who may not be here, who have wandered and have not repented, O Lord, we pray that you would bring that person back. Restore those who have not listened to the rebuke of your church. Father, we put these things in your hands. We thank you for our Good Shepherd, and we thank you that he carries his sheep close to his breast. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Let's respond to the word of God by turning now to hymn 429. Number 429, let's stand and sing together.